We're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I hope that you're taking time just to read it through time and time again, because if you are, you're seeing something, I believe. You're seeing a letter that is rich in detail, details concerning where we are in our relationship with Christ. And not only that, it's as if Paul is saying, I have so much to tell you. I want to tell you all of this. And it's as if he begins to start telling you, and then he says, oh, and there's this, and there's this over here too, and I want you to be aware of all of these things. For the last 12 verses, we have been looking at the blessings that we all enjoy in Christ, the blessings that we enjoy through the Father, the blessings that are ours through the Son, the blessings that are brought to us or as a result of the Spirit in our lives. And then having shared with the Ephesians the multitude of blessings that they share in Christ, Paul thanks God in what we're going to see tonight for what he's heard about these Christians, what's going on in their lives. Not only that, he offers a prayer for them. And that's what tonight's scripture that we're going to look at will actually carry it over into next week, because there's so much just in the verses I want to share with you tonight that I didn't want to take away from that with what we'll look at next week. But the prayer continues all the way through verse 23. We'll go through the first part of verse 19. And in this prayer, he includes his desire for them, what he wants to happen on their behalf. But ultimately, there's something else that he brings out. Ultimately, he wants them to know all that God has done for them. And he listed in three things, which is where we're going to end up tonight. He talks about the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then finally, the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. All of those things are ours as well. And as Paul writes and speaks to these Christians in Ephesus, I hope that you'll take it as if he's speaking to you, as if he were writing to you in this letter and saying these things to you. I'm going to do my best to bring justice to what Paul has written, but I want you to know there is so much here. I mean, if you start unpacking all of it, there's just nuggets here, there, and everywhere. And I can't bring it all out like I'd like to, but I'm going to try. The series that I've been preaching through Ephesians, I've titled, Who Are We? And we looked at the blessings. We're people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Tonight, as we ask ourselves that question, who are we? Paul would say, we are people who are known for our faith and our love. And we might ask that of ourselves. The way he puts it here, he says, for this reason, because of all these blessings that they have experienced and that they have there, that are theirs, he says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Two things he brings out. One is their faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, faith in Jesus is a very important part of our lives, because one of the things that we do before we baptize somebody is we'll ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he is your Savior? And it's very important that we hold to those beliefs. When you read the Gospels, there are times that Jesus either criticizes someone because of the little faith or lack of faith they have, or praises them for their great faith. On one occasion, there in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 40, after stilling the storm there on the Sea of Galilee, according to Mark, Jesus asked his disciples, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And as I said, there are other occasions brought out in Matthew's Gospel in which we find him accusing the disciples of having little faith. But then there are two individuals that he praises for their great faith. And they're not the disciples, and they're not from the people that you would have expected it from. One is a Roman centurion, one whose servant is sick and about to die. And Luke brings it out in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Matthew brings it out in chapter 8 of his gospel, verse 10. And Jesus makes the comment about this individual's great faith. I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. The next one is an individual from the region of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician cities over on the Mediterranean coast. It is a mother, a Canaanite mother, whose daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, as we are told. And you may remember that he goes, and, or she goes and begs him, and the disciples are trying to tell him, don't have anything to do with her. And Jesus talks to her about the scraps thrown to the dogs. And she is willing to accept the scraps. And he tells her that her daughter is made whole. And then he makes the comment about her, I've not found such great faith, no, not in all Israel. The faith of these Christians in Ephesus was not just a vertical faith, faith in Christ, faith in God, but it was a practical faith. It was a faith that they carried with them every day as they went about their daily duties. It was a faith that they didn't leave at the church building, as we might say, and decide to pick it up the next occasion when they walked through the door. No, it was an active faith that was theirs. And it was a faith that about which Paul had heard and is praising them for. The question for each of us tonight is, can the same be said of our faith? Do people speak about our faith as a body of Christians here in Waverly? And is it something that Paul would praise us for if he were writing a letter to the church here in Waverly? But it isn't just their faith that he praised, their faith in Christ Jesus, but it's also what he says, as he puts it here, their love for all the saints. And don't you notice, he uses an inclusive term, all. It means everyone. That means each and every saint, all of the saints, they loved each other. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I loved you. And then what does he say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's a song that we often sing at camp. I used to sing at camp, maybe I should say. I haven't heard it in a long time. But it was one that I think was made popular or was sung in a lot of those youth devotionals and such back in the early 80s. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. It's amazing what love will do when it is used in a way that brings glory to God. Do you think that over the last 2 years, people in this community think of you as a church that loves people? I think so. I know they had a little send-off for RJ just down the street from POT this past Friday night, and we were invited to that. And there were a number of people that were in there that had been a part of different groups that were helping to rebuild homes or help people here in the community. And they were praising this congregation for what you have done. And how more than one occasion I've heard people say, you as a congregation have gone above and beyond. You are not soon forgotten. People remember what you have done. You know, I wish that if Paul could write to us, he would say, I give thanks to God for you. I give thanks to God for your faith that you have in Christ. I give thanks to God for the love that you show toward one another. You're an amazing congregation, and I give thanks to God for you. But not only is Paul grateful for their love, their faith, and their love. And not only are they a people, you know, who are we? We are a people who are known for our faith and our love, but we are also to be a people who pray to God that we might know Him better. If you look here in verse 17, as he talks about mentioning them in his prayers, he goes on to say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So that wisdom and that revelation come as a result of our working to know Christ better. And so what he's saying is, I want you to have, as you come to know him, this spirit, first of all, of wisdom. You know, wisdom has to do with the knowledge of God's will. In another letter that Paul will write, letter to the church at Colossae, he will say something similar to what he says to the congregation here at Ephesus. He says to them in verse 9 of chapter 1, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This type of wisdom involves the ability to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it seeks to please him in all respects, as Paul brings out in the very next verse there in Colossians in verse 10. And it's our understanding of what God is doing in Christ. As we grow in our faith, we see more and more, what is God doing? How is God working within his church? What does he want his church to do? What is it that he wants us to understand? And that's what we're working to grow in our faith, to learn better what he's doing. But also not just that knowledge, it's also what he calls this revelation, a spirit of not only of wisdom, but also of revelation. When you think about that, revelation is a revealing of something that's not known. And in Scripture, it often is referencing a mystery. A mystery is, in Scripture, something that God is doing, but he hasn't completely revealed to everyone. And so making known the mystery of what God is doing in Christ, or various aspects of that mystery, is what Paul wants them to understand, to have revealed to them. And so he's asking for God to impart to these Christians in Ephesus a spirit of revelation so that they might better understand God's saving plan. How is it that you're doing this? And all of this helps them to better know God. Why is it so important that you and I come to know God better? It's because of what knowledge of God includes. And that's what he brings out beginning in verse 18. Because there he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now I'm going to stop with that. Pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. I want you to notice what he says. It's not the hope of your calling, it's the hope of his calling. That is God's calling. And God's calling finds its origin in the choice of his people before and choosing to save his people in Christ. If we go back to the beginning of this letter, back in verse 4 of chapter 1, before he ever created the first thing, he chose, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to choose to save those who come to my son in obedient faith, save them in him. And it becomes effective in our life. That hope becomes effective in our life as it did in the lives of the Christians through the preaching of the gospel. Because if you'll, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in verse 14, he says, it was for this he called you through the gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the hope? It is that you and I might gain the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope has to do with that which is unseen, which is in the future. Isn't that what we usually hope for? Things that we don't yet have, things that we don't yet possess. I love something Paul said in the letter to the Christians in Rome, chapter 8, there in verse 24. He said, for in hope we have been saved. But then what he goes on to say, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If you've already seen it, if you already possess it, you don't have to hope for it anymore. I have it. There's many a child right about now that is hoping for a certain thing at Christmas, certain thing to be under that tree. And they're hoping it will be there. Don't know it's going to be there. Haven't seen it under there. But they're hoping it will be. If it's already there, it's no longer hope. They know, I've got it. It's going to be mine. Or if they found it tucked away somewhere, they already know. But he goes on to say, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's what we're doing right now. We don't see the final outcome of our faith. We know what we've been told in Scripture. We're not yet looking at that beautiful city that God has prepared for those who love Him. But we hope for it. We long for it. We believe in it. And you know, there are some things that our hope, your hope, includes. One of those things is your salvation. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there in verse 8, he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on what he calls the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. It is a confident expectation. You see, oftentimes when we use that word hope, we're talking about, well, I hope this happens. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope that the car starts in the morning. I hope that everything goes well at work. You know, whatever it may be, I hope, I hope, I hope. That's not the way Scripture understands that word. When you find it used in God's Word, it is a confident expectation of what God has promised you is going to happen. I expect that on that day, this is what's going to happen. I have a confident expectation of the salvation that God has promised. Not only that, it is our hope includes righteousness. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul makes a statement that through the Spirit of God, by faith, he says, we are waiting for the hope, that confident expectation of righteousness, that we're going to be declared righteous on that day. And not only that, we have a hope, a confident expectation of the resurrection of our physical body, but it's going to be raised and changed. It's going to become what he calls an incorruptible body. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you look there in that chapter on the resurrection and down at verse 51, here's what he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. What is it, Paul? He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But he says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's what our hope prepares us for. The day when our deaths are swallowed up in victory. When this perishable body puts on that which is imperishable. This mortal puts on that which is immortal. And we have an eternal body that is fit for the soul that this present physical body now inhabits. We hope for eternal life, don't we? I hope that you hope for that. Because Paul said that the hope of eternal life is something that God promised ages ago in his letter to Titus. It's what he brings out in chapter 1, verse 2. And he also said in chapter 3 of that letter to Titus, there in verse 7, that he, that is God, saved us. And then he goes on and tells us not in righteous deeds that we have done. But then he brings out in verse 7, so that, as he says, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to what he calls the hope, that confident expectation of eternal life. Ultimately, your hope. And this is why this is so important to Paul. This idea that we might have this hope of his calling. Ultimately, your hope, our hope, looks forward to sharing the glory of God Himself. Paul brings it out, Romans 5, verse 2, that we exult in the glory of God. And our expectation, ultimately, according to Paul, of appearing with Christ in glory when He is revealed. He puts it this way in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So this hope is what Paul is driving home, that you and I might recognize the hope of our calling, of our being called into His kingdom. But there's something else he brings out. It's not just the hope of his calling, but it's what he calls the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, Paul has already spoken about our inheritance. I don't want you to miss this, because I did. And I want you to see what Paul is saying. You see, Paul has spoken about our inheritance. If you go back to verse 11 and verse 14, in verse 11 he talked about how we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then in verse 14, he says that this Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And in both of these verses, verse 11 and verse 14, he emphasizes that this is our inheritance. Okay? But here in verse 18, he reverses the order. Because now, it's not our inheritance, it's God's inheritance that's in view. I miss that. I've always looked at this as in our inheritance, but Paul refers to this as God's inheritance, because he says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What does he mean by that? The glory of which he speaks is the glory of our being God's inheritance. Let me take you all the way back to the days of Israel in the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. Moses is giving the law again. And one of the things he brings out in chapter 9, verse 26 is this. He says, I prayed to the Lord and said, this is at a time when they had rebelled and when God was going to destroy them. And he says, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, your inheritance. In Psalm 33, verse 12, David writes, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And also, if you go forward and come to the New Testament and you look at what Peter says, something we've already looked at, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter tells us what we are. And he says there that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Don't miss this next one. If you're reading from the King James, it says a peculiar people, but I like the New American Standard Translation much better. A people for God's own possession. You're His inheritance. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness, He says, into His marvelous light. Paul is saying, you are God's inheritance. The people of God's inheritance are also the people of Christ's inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 8. Go back to another one of those psalms. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. This is God speaking to the one that he says he's going to make sit him upon a throne beside him. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. Or Psalm 61, verse 5. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. So, we are God's inheritance. We are also Christ's inheritance. In the church, you are the glorious bride of Christ, which is now being prepared and will someday be presented to Him at that heavenly marriage feast. Do you see that? Paul says, you are God's inheritance. What a privilege it is to be called God's own possession. I belong to God. But the last thing that he brings out, he wants them also to know the surpassing greatness of his power, God's power, toward those of us who believe. You know, the resources that God makes available to those of us who are living between our Lord's first and second coming are enormous. And we could spend another hour just talking about that, but I wanted to share one with you right here in Ephesians. If you go to chapter 6, you look there in verse 10, something that he brings out. Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in him and in his strength, not in your own strength, but in his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Have you ever realized, maybe you have, that if you were left alone there, you wouldn't survive a moment against Satan? He would destroy you because he has that ability. The only thing that makes it possible for you to stand against him is the host of heaven that is charged with your well-being, sent out to minister on behalf of those who are to inherit salvation, as the writer of Hebrews brings out. That's us. And Paul is saying that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why you and I need the full armor of God. That's why we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that's what Paul is saying. The surpassing greatness of his power toward those of us who believe. And that power is what will ultimately allow each of us who are Christians to share in that divine glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul there says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the way that Jude brings his letter to an end down there in verse 24 is to say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's Christ, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's the power that Paul wants you to know about. That's what he's praying for. If Paul were writing to us, would he say that we are a congregation for whom he does not cease giving thanks? Would he say that about us? And are we known for our faith in Christ? Are we known for our love for one another? And are we truly seeking to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do we truly know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, the saints, and also the surpassing greatness of his power toward each of us who believe? You see, as Christians, Paul wants us to know, you're blessed beyond measure. I want you to know what you have. But I have to also say, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't have this yet. It's not that God doesn't want you to have it, but he says, it's available to you in my Son. I have done this through my Son for you, but you have to be willing to believe in my Son as your Lord and Savior. You have to believe that he is my Son. And you have to be willing to turn from your sin that separates you from me and to confess his name as your Lord and Savior, and to be buried with him in baptism so that I can take away your sin and you can live with me eternally. Is it something that you have done? If you have to say, no, I haven't done that yet, then my question is, why not tonight? What better time? Drawing close to an end of 1 year, ready to start another, why not tonight? And maybe you just need our prayers. You're among family, people who care for you. But if we need to pray with you, encourage you, or if we need to help you in your obedience to the gospel, we want to extend to you God's invitation. Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?